All right, the youth can be dismissed for Sunday school. Go ahead and follow the crew out behind you. And the rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere on a chair near you. Might have to look around a little bit. Definitely grab one and turn in the New Testament, sort of towards the back of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Romans chapter 8. And as you're turning there, welcome to everyone. Good to see you, especially those of you who are newer. It's a joy to have you with us this morning as we continue and really ascend in our time of worship through the study of God's Word. We're in a verse-by-verse study through Romans. If you are newer with us, it's taken it one verse at a time, started in chapter 1, verse 1, and we find ourselves here in the thick of chapter 8. Well, a few weeks ago in Romans 8, I made a blunder, and one of you were gracious enough to correct me. I think I mentioned that Nietzsche said that religion was the opiate of the masses. It was actually Karl Marx, of course, who said that, so thank you. We had a sharp philosophy major who was gracious enough to correct me on that. I appreciate that. Well, Pastor Matt preached an excellent sermon from Psalm 73 last week. Definitely get that online. Listen to that if you haven't. But we're back really in the Mount Everest of chapter 8. Really, Romans considered one of the greatest, if not the greatest book in the Bible. Chapter 8 considered one of the mountaintop chapters on the Holy Spirit and the believer. A few questions for us as we dip our toes into the ocean of this text, ease on in. Have you ever struggled to overcome some sin in your life? Have you ever been hassled by sin's temptations? Have you ever found yourself wondering, you know, I'm a Christian by God's grace, I'm a believer. Why am I still in such a wrestling match with certain sins in my life? Why do I still seem to be taken down, sorrowed, hassled, encumbered? Why do I find myself still battling with some of these besetting sins? I thought I was a believer. I thought that there is victory here. What's going on? Certainly, if you are a believer, that's happened to you. A couple of encouragements along those lines. If you're with us or if you're familiar with Romans 7:14 to 25 says this is entirely normal for the regenerate believer who by God's grace is saved and knows Christ as Lord and Savior and is going to heaven. There is nothing wrong. That is normal. Paul, in that chapter, in Romans 7:22 says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In other words, I delight in God's word, but like in my body, in my thoughts sometimes, there's this war against sin. Everything is normal if you find yourself asking those questions. Sometimes in history, some probably well-meaning believers, professing believers, have written and said things like, well, you got to get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8 as a Christian. And so, which is to say, you know, this battle of sin, you can rise above it and you can really get to a point. Different theological streams like Keswick theology have propagated this, spelled K-E-S-W-I-C-K, nevertheless pronounced Keswick, has said these things. But the Apostle Paul would beg to differ. That the Christian believer is in Romans 6, is in Romans 7, and is in Romans 8, rejoicing, still battling, trusting God, thanking God for forgiveness and no condemnation, but nevertheless in the battle still. Have you wrestled and found yourself struggling to overcome sin? So far from a sign of alarm, this is a sign of spiritual health. The lights have turned on in your heart. A spiritual sensitivity, an awakened spirit, a living conscience. But as we ease in and are in Romans 8 now, the text is talking about the Holy Spirit's role in the believer's life. You never graduate from Romans 7, but there's more detail to understand. Part of Romans 8 is talking about this. What is this? Who is this Holy Spirit? And what role does he play in our lives? An essential one. And in this morning's text, the next couple of verses we come to in verse 12 and 13, the text will tell us and give us great help and encouragement how to have victory over your sin as a believer. This isn't a text about how to become a believer in Christ, but how to begin accessing the resources that God gives you once you, by God's grace, by faith alone in Jesus alone, once you become a believer, how to begin to have victory over these things. A lot of times Christians will say, you know, by God's grace, I've had victory over some of the more external things, like more outward, just destructive sins, but there's still, you know, maybe I still struggle with anger sometimes or impatience or pride in my heart, a high view of myself, getting too easily irritated with others, or something bigger, some enslavement, something that just keeps like a chihuahua biting my Achilles, annoying me. I can't seem to shake it. Why is this happening? If you're a regenerate believer, you're asking the questions that the most mature believers throughout history have asked. This is normal. Now we get to the text. Paul is starting to talk about, okay, what does it look like to have success in overcoming sin? Title of our study then, Strategies for Spiritual Success. Overcoming sin, probably it's going to take us 2 weeks, two studies to get through this, through these two verses, because they are so rich and so critical to the Christian life. So with that, follow along as I read. I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 8 and read through verse 13. God's inspired, inerrant, sufficient word reads, Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, speaking to believers here, of course, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the reading of the Word of God. Well, Paul gave us, by the grace of God through the inspiration of the Spirit, this treasure trove of grace and help. The book of Romans, sometime mid-first century, originally written to people who were kind of struggling with, do I get to heaven by works or is it by faith? And of course, if we have, as we have by God's grace, made it through almost seven and a half, we've seen this glorious message, first things first, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That the greatest problem facing humanity, and there are many, but the greatest of them, this is not to minimize others, is how can fallen, imperfect people, how can sinful man stand right and be reconciled to a holy God? Of course, the answer to that question is not anything we do. The message, the loud message that we've seen through the first five chapters of Romans is it is what God has done. It is through the work of Christ, not our works. It is by works, but not ours. That God stepped out of heaven, clothed himself in humanity, lived the life that we could not live, the life that is God's requirement according to the law, according to God's commandments, being sinless yet truly man. And Jesus went to the cross and he was condemned, not for his sin, but for all of the sin of everyone who would be saved and go to heaven, having put their faith in the Lord for forgiveness. The Bible says at that moment that you put faith in Christ, it's as if God, the heavenly judge, slams down the gavel and declares you not gradually through your works, but instantly by faith in Jesus Christ to be righteous, to have right standing before God, forgiven of all your sin, as if you lived Christ's life, and that's how he forever sees the repentant believer. It's the greatest message we'll ever hear. It's fantastic news, the gospel, because Jesus has died in our place, risen from the grave, and through him we have victory. And as Romans 8:1 declares, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Romans 6 through 8 picks up from there and says, okay, that's not the end of the matter. There's a lot more we need to talk about in living the Christian life. There's several so what's. Romans 6, we're not slaves to sin anymore. Romans 7, we still battle with it because God has not chosen to perfect us until heaven, and he will. And Romans 8, we have the Holy Spirit, who is a he, not an it, the third person of the triune God, who at the moment of regeneration is that word that just describes when God turns on the lights, the moment you become a believer. The Holy Spirit now is our comforter and our helper to begin, again, we're never going to become perfect this side of heaven, but to put sin to death. The Christian faith is one that is really preoccupied with sin, not as an end in itself, but because that is what brings the destruction more than any and sorrow to the human race. It robs God of glory. It is what Jesus had to die for. It is such a big deal that someone as great as Jesus had to be nailed to a cross. And God now begins this process of conforming us to the image of Christ. How do we make progress against our sin? How do we overcome these things that maybe before we loved or just kind of winked at or tried to scrub with moral, man-centered moral efforts in our behavior? How do we now begin to make progress in the Christian life against our sin? How does this work? Can we even make progress? And is an emphatic yes. Yes, we can, and yes, we will. By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us for many, many reasons, one of which is here in the text, to begin to have victory in our sin. But how does this work? The text tells us something of how. And so we're going to see four ways from Romans 8, 12 to 13. Four ways to overcome our sin, to have spiritual success. Four ways. to overcome sin, to have spiritual success. What a gift this text is to God's people. Number one is this. Number one, remember. Number one just starts with remembering. Remember the grace of salvation. Number one, the first way we have spiritual success, we overcome sin, remember the grace of salvation. Found just at the very beginning of verse 12, but lassoing just about everything we've studied so far in Romans. Number one, remember the grace of salvation, the grace of salvation that God has accomplished in Christ. Remember what he has done for you. Look at verse 12 of Romans 8. So then, brothers, stop right there. So then, brothers. The so then in the original language is somewhat unusual in Greek. There are actually two words. It literally means so then, therefore. It's like therefore, therefore. Paul is emphasizing therefore. It's emphatic. Consequently, therefore. And these are words, and Paul is in effect saying, okay, in light of what came before this, do not forget this. These are not like isolated proverbs. This is a chain together. And one link way down in the chain is hooked to others. Because of what we've already studied, do not forget this. Keep this in mind. And as Paul often does, therefore is one of Paul's most favorite words. Not because he's preoccupied with howevers and therefores or consequently, but because he understands how salvation works. The commands in the New Testament, right? We're getting to this point in Romans where we haven't seen hardly any commands. And verse 12 to 13 is going to tell us now, okay, commands, do something. But the therefore is important because it's telling us a pattern of how the Christian life works. Namely, the commands are consequent of what God has done. The commands in the Christian life are consequent of God's grace. You know, and sort of heady theologians have said that the imperatives follow the indicatives, right? The imperatives, the commands, follow the indicatives. Indicatives are just statements of what God has done. And you see this all over the New Testament. Like in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters of Ephesians is God just talking about, or Paul's talking about it, the grace of God. And it's not until chapter 4, it's like, okay, commands now. Indicatives first, the grace of God, what he has done. Now the commands. Now so what? The commands in Scripture are always built on remembering, understanding, deepening, and knowing what God has done for us. Christianity isn't just empty moralism, just lobbing out commands. It's first looking at the cross and remembering what has been done for you before we even do anything. This is the design of the true faith, the faith of grace. So Paul says, therefore, in light of what Christ has done, a parent may say something like this to a child when they're giving them a command. Son, daughter, I love you. You're a part of this family. You're a member of it. You always will be a part of this family. I'll always love you. And so I'm asking you to behave in a certain way, to represent the family, to whatever it is, to speak respectfully, to clean your room. The parents' commands are in light of the parents' love. Imperatives follow the indicatives, and this is exactly what's happening. Most of Romans has been describing our need for Christ, the provision of Christ, and now here in verse 12 and 13, okay, in light of that, here's how you overcome sin. In light of the cross, so then, therefore, do this. We are commanded now to fight our sin. And despite how some shallowly label that legalism, some will presumptuously and very ignorantly play the legalism card. Oh, you can't talk about fighting sin or putting sin to death. That's legalistic. Paul, the apostle of grace, did not think so. Emphasis on commands to earn God's favor is legalism. Emphasis on commands in light of God's favor is the true Christian way, the way of grace. So the Christian life is a battle. Paul says, so then, therefore, verse 12. In light of what God has done, he's at least looking back to what he said before in Romans 8. Why do we strive for holiness? Why? 8:1. We strive for holiness because of verse 1 of chapter 8. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We strive for holiness because of verse 2, because the Holy Spirit has set us free from sin and death. We strive for holiness because verse 3, God condemned our sin, not by any works we could do, we never could do enough, but he condemned his own son in our place so that we could be forgiven and go free. That's why we strive for holiness. We keep that in mind. We're united to Christ permanently. No condemnation ever. That's why we strive for holiness. We strive for holiness, remembering verse 4, because the Holy Spirit is given to us precisely to obey God's commands. We strive for holiness, verse 5 through 8, because of what God has done in miraculously changing the believer's nature. We're not governed and enslaved by the flesh anymore. God has done the greatest miracle that could ever be done in the universe, and that is to make a sinner dead to God, alive in Christ. The spiritual resurrection, that's why we strive. So then, therefore, verse 12. And verse 9 through 11, we strive for holiness because Christ is now our owner. The Spirit is the mark of our ownership by him, and because of our future, he will resurrect us from the dead one day. This, beloved, is how the Christian life works. The therefores, Paul's favorite word, one of them. Keeping in mind what God has done to give us traction in what we are to do. Remembering what God has done places us on the launch pad and gives us a liftoff to then strive for holiness and fight sin. So, verse 12. So then, therefore. We simply begin by overcoming sin, remembering the grace of salvation, remembering what's lassoed up and packaged in the therefores, two of them here at the beginning of verse 12. If you do not approach fighting your sin this way, it'll lead to frustration, it'll lead to defeatism, maybe even a little bit of legalism, right? Unnecessary, sort of being unnecessarily down, thinking that you've lost God's favor. No, that's secure in heaven because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Remember, number one. Number two, spiritual success. Live according to your obligations. Number two, live according to your obligations. Live according to your obligations. Remember, this is talking, beloved, to regenerate believers. You cannot even begin, nor would God want you to have victory over sin until you have received the grace of salvation we've been talking about. Until you've bowed the knee in faith to Jesus Christ and received him as Lord and Savior freely. Then we remember, number one, and number two, live according to your obligations. There are obligations we're to embrace as believers, we'll see under this point here, and there are obligations, former obligations, we are to repudiate and refuse. First, under this point, embrace your good obligations to Christ. Embrace your good obligations to Christ. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So, brothers, we are under obligation. We have, first, there is a good obligation. Obligation implied obedience to God, to live according to the family God has brought us into, to our new identity as sons and daughters of God. In obedience to the word of God, we have this new obligation brought into a family, adopted into a family. We'll see that a little later in verse 14 and 15. Now we are to represent the family. We don't have to earn our way into God's family, thankfully. That's a free gift. Christ paid it. But now we have an obligation of obedience. We are under obligation. And this helps us fight our sin. And Paul, though an apostle who saw Christ, he's not talking above us. He's saying, brothers, we together, me and you, all of us, we're under obligation. The Greek word translated obligation has the idea of being indebted, to owe something to someone, a great debt, or it has the idea of a duty, a very important duty. Now, what God is not saying, he's not saying, well, you have to pay me back. You have to pay me back for the forgiveness that I gave you. Not at all. He doesn't want us to do that, nor could we even possibly do that. Instead, it's emphasizing how great of a duty we have in our new obligation. Do you think about your obligation to the family? You are to represent God as Father. Christ is Lord in the Christian life. The Christian life isn't just an abstract moral endeavor. It's representing the family. We're obligated to do so. We have obligation to obey Christ because he died for us. We have an obligation because the Spirit now dwells in us. As mentioned, we have an obligation because God the Father is now permanently our Father. This new family. We have an obligation because we have a new nature. Again, grabbing everything that's come before in Romans 8. All of these divine gifts, they bring to us and emphasize a duty that is upon us. To not be conformed to the world anymore, beloved, but be conformed to our new family. It's a sacred and an essential duty. We mustn't neglect it. Again, the primary context here being this great gift of the Holy Spirit in us. Many years ago as a kid, I used to spend a lot of my summers in France with my grandfather. And he had a home in the Loire Valley, a beautiful part of France. And he had some hunting lands and vineyards and farms and different things. And one of his employees was a farmer whose name, oddly enough, was Pierre. Imagine that, right? And oddly enough, Mr. Pierre also wore a French beret. He did. In Pierre's yard, in the little village of Sombin, France, he had his dog, Minus, which means menace, little ankle biter, and a little limestone structure. Very simple house, lots of fields. And he had this old plow blade. If you're a farmer here, forgive me, I'm probably butchering it, the description. Wooden handles that went to a V, a plow blade that was like curved to the right a little bit. I remember one day I was looking at that thing, scratching my head. And I asked Monsieur Pierre, and I said, what was that? What is that thing? And he said, oh, Eric, I did a lot of kilometers with that thing. He said it in French. I won't attempt to repeat what he said in French, but back in the day, I did some kilometers of that thing. Now imagine if Monsieur Pierre was given a brand new John Deere tractor with a super deluxe plow behind it. But every day he goes out, he picks up this hand plow, and with an ox or whatever he used, a donkey, would just, oh, okay, I'm going to plow and plow and plow. Kills himself in the hot sun and the rocky soil. And this brand new John Deere with the towable plow sits there. That would be foolish. It'd be a waste. It would only make sense to use the equipment he was given. And that's something of what this text is saying, that we as a Christian believer, you have an obligation. You have the Holy Spirit now. Hey, you can understand the Word of God. You've been given the body of Christ wherever you are at a particular time in a local church. And many other resources. Do not let that sit there and collect dust. We have a duty, an obligation. Just like Monsieur Pierre would have to put down that old hand plow and stop giving himself arthritis, use the tractor. Use these gifts, this equipment that has been given to you. It's an obligation. We have a deep duty to Christ. He came out of heaven to rescue us. The regenerate believer is like a guy who was taken hostage and carried away to a far country and enslaved by a tyrannical ruler, starved, deprived by a vicious enemy, and Christ a king. He is like a king who said, I will personally go rescue you as a hostage. I will not command my army to do so. I, the king, will roll up my sleeves, lay aside my robe, get off my throne, leave the pristine paradise of my kingdom, the beauty of it, and go into the muck of that enemy territory to rescue you as a hostage. And this is, in effect, what Jesus did as he left heaven. Heaven's a lot better than earth. And he laid aside his royal robes and became a mere man, though truly God simultaneously, and came into the muck of enemy territory, though he's sovereign over it, and he rescued us, and he was mocked, and he was killed, and the king was nailed to a cross to rescue. Except this illustration falls a little bit short, doesn't it? Because we weren't like innocent hostages who were saying, oh, we were depraved. We were on the enemy's side, dead in sin, shaking our fist at Christ until the new birth happened to us. And even so, Jesus said, I'm still going to lay aside my robes and come into the muck and rescue us anyway. Bring us into the kingdom of forgiveness and peace and eternal life, and one day a literal heaven and new earth. So, beloved, our obligation, your obligation if you're a believer, is to bow low in gratitude and in thankfulness. Put the crosshairs of your life on the glory of Jesus Christ. And that the heartbeat of our life would be, man, I have an obligation here. How could I neglect so great a salvation? Lord, you deserve my obedience. Remember your obligation. And remember, this is an obligation that will only bring you peace and joy. Jesus said in John 15, 10 and 11, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. We're not to think of obedience as some rigid duty. Bite the bullet. It's just accumulating more joy. This is our obligation. Surrendered obedience is the path to joy. In the verb tense of the original, the word obligation, we are under obligation, indicates continual, unceasing. Our obligation is written for us. It's right here. We need not guess. Christ has left us with the manual. So to remember our good obligation, but also to repudiate, to overcome sin, you also, under this point, still need to repudiate your past obligation. Repudiate it. Repudiate your terminated obligations to the flesh. Look back at verse 12. So then, brothers, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We're to repudiate our old terminated obligation. Remember, the flesh refers to the fallenness that was our previous master that still lingers. Our spiritual, the spiritual moral force that is innate to every human being that resists God, that wants to glorify and praise and exalt self, that hates the idea of submission to Christ. That's the flesh. That I want to be my own God. Look back at Romans 8, 6 really quick. The mindset on the flesh is death. End of verse 7, it doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. That was our old obligation. We were enslaved to it until the miracle of regeneration came upon us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the great news of the gospel is you as a believer are no longer obligated to the flesh. And I find that this is very helpful in overcoming sin. This isn't just like empty self-talk. This is a reality, reminder of reality. You're no longer obligated to that old flesh and that old master. Yes, we are to sorrow over sin, Matthew 5, 3 and 4, but we have to be careful about just constant like a defeatist attitude. No, I'm not obligated to that flesh anymore. I have no ties. I have no duties to it anymore. We will still struggle. Saw that in Romans 7, 14 to 25. The sinful nature in us is dying though. It's not totally dead. It will be in heaven, but it is dying. Romans 8, 12 tells us, I want you to think rightly about your obligation so that you have victory over your sin. We're not obligated to it. Not to the flesh. No matter how hard the battle gets, look at this text. Remember this text. Preach this text to yourself. We are under obligation, not to the flesh. You are under new ownership, Christian. 100%. It might not feel like it sometimes, but you are. The instant we trust Christ, and that forever. Imagine you're working for a wretched boss at your job. He pays you half of what you're worth, skips paychecks sometimes, slanders and insults you publicly at work, promises you time off, never follows through. Promises big, never gives you any of the benefits. Talks it up, never delivers. Dangerous working conditions, and then one day you quit. You find a new job. You find a new boss who pays you double what you're worth, triple. Gives you plenty of time off, encourages you. When you make mistakes, doesn't berate you. Says, hey, let's keep going. That's okay. Appreciates you, is gracious. And then one day you're on the job site working for your new gracious boss, and then you see the old boss. He's kind of walking around and pacing the perimeter, looking at you. And there he is, and he starts yelling at you, hey, get over here. Come back to me. I got a list for you. I got stuff for you to do. And he's hassling and slandering and tempting. That's how the flesh is. That's how sin is, and yelling at you and hassling you. And Satan's hassling. But to that old boss, you would say, I have zero obligation to you. I have no obligation to you. I may have been devoted to you before, but I am under new ownership. I have a new master, a new boss, and so I have zero duties to you anymore. I serve a new master. You can hassle me all you want, but I'm not obligated to you. Beloved, that's how we need to think about sin. This is how we have victory over sin as a regenerate believer. This is what this text is saying. Sin has done, what good has sin ever done for you? Make a list. Write up a book. Talk about the blessings that sin has brought to you. Well, what benevolence, what grace, what blessings, what gifts has sin bestowed upon you? I tell you, it is zero. Notwithstanding how big it promises, like that old boss Promises big, never delivers. We owe it absolutely nothing. Repudiate your old obligation. Stop thinking you need to go back to it and stop wanting to go back to it. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He is our obligation. Number three. Third, to overcome sin, understand the consequence of living under the flesh. Understand the consequence of living under the flesh, beginning of verse 13. Understand the consequence of living under the flesh. Paul's going to do two things here at the beginning of verse 13. He's going to say, at least implicitly, it's impossible for a regenerate believer to live under the flesh, to live as an unbeliever. But second, he's going to remind us that with a sobering kind of warning reminder of the consequences of living under the flesh. Look at verse 13, chapter 8. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. You must die. Again, the flesh, the spiritual moral force, wants to exalt self, praise self, worship self. Now, what's happening here? What is he saying? If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. He's saying, if you are living in unrepentant sin, I mean, this text is so clear. Paul often gives these ifs and often pulls over and he parks to give us clarity on the nature of what salvation is and is not. This is in the text. This is nobody's opinion. This is God's opinion. If you live in unrepentant sin, you keep living in sin, you're not sorrowful over your sin that it offends God out of your love for Christ, you're not confessing it, you're not actively in the body of Christ, seeking to turn from it out of love for Christ, but you just keep in that sin. That's what it means to live according to the flesh. Put more simply, it means the person's actions show they love their sin more than they love Christ. They're more attracted to sin than Christ. What shows love for Christ is by God's grace, seeing sin, loathing it, confessing it, turning from it. John chapter 14, 15, and many others. And then he says, if that's the case, you must die. What does he mean here, you must die? Your translation might say, you will die. That's a more accurate translation to the Greek. It's just a statement of, this is the case with you. Obviously, it cannot mean physical death because the regenerate believer dies a physical death as well. Neither can it mean that a regenerate believer will lose their salvation. I mean, Romans 3, Romans 5. You're guarded. You're declared righteous in the courts of heaven. You cannot lose your salvation. A newborn kitten would be able to jump and land on Mount Everest and knock it into the ocean before you'd be able to lose your salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give eternal life to them, they'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So what's it saying? It's saying this, if you're not somebody who is putting sin to death, you're just kind of toying with your sin, you're not repentant over your sin, you're not a believer. You must die. Taken to its end, you will not go to heaven. It is talking about spiritual, eternal death. James Boyce, in his excellent commentary, writes this, quote, if you live like a non-Christian, dominated by your sinful nature, rather than living according to the Holy Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian because you are a non-Christian, end quote. This is an important warning, beloved, from the text right here. We're not to toy was sin. Or think, well, it's forgiven, no big deal. Paul is very clear, and this is to have a motivating effect for the regenerate believer, for the unbeliever, that they'd bow the knee and turn to Christ. But for the regenerate believer to have a fear, to have a fear of God and to understand the consequences of life lived in the flesh. You will not go to heaven. It's not just that you're backslidden and you're like a different kind. You're like the prodigal son who was still a believer but was on a long journey. No, the prodigal was dead. The father even says that to him in Luke 15. You were dead and now you're alive. So the apostle of grace wants us to have a healthy understanding of the true nature of saving faith and conversion, that we would be motivated to fight sin. No, it is not fighting sin that earns salvation. Yes, as we'll see in the next point, it is essential to evidence it. Which brings us to number four. We won't be able to get through all of it. But number four. So number three, we understand the consequences of life in the flesh. Understand, you will go to hell if you live life in the flesh. This is what Paul just said here. Number four in overcoming sin, embrace the Spirit's power to kill your sin. Number four, embrace the Holy Spirit's power to kill your sin. Embrace the Holy Spirit's power to kill your sin. Look at verse 13. For if you're living according to the flesh, you'll die. But, contrast, two types of people in Scripture, only two, before God ultimately. There's that kind, those who live according to the flesh, and unless they repent, will die, will perish eternally. But the other kind, if, Paul loves those ifs. There's so much tension in the Bible. We're going to talk about that this week and next. If by the Holy Spirit, you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. So number four, embrace the Holy Spirit's power to kill your sin. Notice the if there. If you're doing this, the result will be you will live. Again, not talking about physical life. People who are unsaved live physically. This means eternal life, going to heaven, salvation, a Christian believer. And because this issue is so important, verse 13 here, I want us to look in detail at this. We're going to have four subpoints here. And then next week, we're going to talk in detail about how do you put sin to death? What does that look like practically street level? What is involved in that? In the meantime, four subpoints under this point. The meaning of this word mortification, we'll talk about it. The meaning of mortification, the need to mortify sin, the power to mortify sin, and the practicalities of mortifying sin, which will be the topic in entirety of next time. But in embracing the Spirit's power to kill sin, this first subpoint, the meaning of mortification. Look at verse 13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death, one word in the original Greek that's translated putting to death with three in the English, it means mortify. It means to deprive something of life. It means to end the thing's power and existence. Putting it to death, taking the life out of something. One of the greatest pastors and Christian theologians ever was 17th century Puritan John Owen. It's safe to say that probably no one has written more about the greatness of Christ, the love of Christ, the glory of Christ than John Owen. And because of his preoccupation with Christ, he also wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. Maybe you've heard of it or read it. The Mortification of Sin, it is excellent. It's a book entirely on these two verses. putting to death. Mortification of sin, John Owen says, is the weakening of sin's indwelling disposition. What is it that we are to mortify? Look at verse 13. The deeds of the body. This is not saying that the physical body is bad. You know, that like the old monks used to do, were to whip ourselves and starve ourselves. And Martin Luther, when he was a Romanist before he was saved, you know, he would sleep in the cold and lash himself, and not that. The body is not evil. We're not Gnostics. This means putting sin to death. Sin manifests itself through the body. It does its work through the mind, the thoughts, the tongue, the words, the hands, the actions. That's what it's talking about. Putting sins to death, sins of thought, sins of action and attitude and desires, putting them to death. That's the meaning. A couple more minutes here. But there's also the need. So that's the meaning. Now there's a need to mortify sin. Beloved, there is a great need, and it is so important that we not be deceived here, especially in our day of hyper-gracism and Arminianism and no lordshipism, where there's just these unnecessary errors imposed on the text. This brings such clarity. There is a need to mortify sin. It is a non-negotiable. Notice verse 13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And before, if you don't, you won't. So there is a great need. Paul puts his arm around us and says, this isn't like, I'm not talking about like a certain type of Christian here. I'm not talking about like an elite Christian or some super spiritual person. I'm just talking about a believer in Jesus. There is a great need. If you do not do this, the text is saying, you will not live. Now, what he's not saying, again, Paul loves tension, so does Jesus in the whole Bible. Tension holds it together. What he's not saying is that if you can rid yourself of a certain amount of sins, other than, and finally you'll make it to heaven and you'll be righteous enough to have eternal life. He is not saying that at all. Salvation is a free gift by faith alone and Christ alone. He's talking about what evidences, not the earning, but the evidence of salvation. There's an essential need to be killing sin, and that shows you have the Holy Spirit, and in fact, your profession is real. Your faith is saving. You actually know God. He's not saying you have perfection from sin, but you are putting it to death. Again, sometimes this talk of mortification is, you know, thought to be the stuff of the old austere monasteries and legalists, but Paul the Apostle of Grace didn't think so, did he? And in fact, as rigorous as Paul's language is here about this, our Lord's is even more rigorous. Turn to Matthew 5 real quick, and we'll close here. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 27. Did our Lord Jesus believe in the need to mortify sin as evidence of salvation? He certainly did. Matthew 5:27. Look there. Jesus also was speaking to people who were kind of confused about the nature of saving faith. Look what he says, Matthew 5:27. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, by the way, you can only say, but I say, in reference to the word of God, if you're God. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the air got thick there, that moment in Israel. And then he says this, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What a legalist. No. Jesus is saying the same thing but with a little more force that Paul said in Romans 8:13, isn't he? He's saying, beloved, this isn't a game. Salvation isn't just a fire insurance I shove in the drawer and then I can just kind of go about my jolly way and think about sin however I feel like and have this trail of carnage in my life that I'm not repentant of or sorrowful or confessing. No. He is emphasizing the must of mortifying sin. Sinclair Ferguson says, quote, "You cannot make a success of the Christian life without mortifying sin." John Murray, one of Sinclair Ferguson's heroes, says, quote, "The believer's once for all death to the law of sin does not free him from the necessity of mortifying sin in his members. It makes it necessary and possible for him to do so." John Owen again, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Since indwelling sin always abides in the believer, we always need to mortify it. To leave sin alone is to let it bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. To neglect this duty is to reject the help God has given to us against our greatest enemy. To neglect this help from God is to allow the heart to become hardened by sin and to weaken the whole Christian life." So, beloved, salvation is a free gift. Praise God. It is received, not earned. It is a blessing that we just get, not that we have to work for, by faith alone in Christ alone. And at the same time, there remains the absolute, non-negotiable necessity for the Christian believer to be putting sin to death in their lives. The word doesn't say, well, toy with it, tolerate it. It doesn't say, well, just pat it on the head and say, hey, would you knock that off? It doesn't say, well, if this one's acceptable in culture, so, you know, I can kind of not be such a reproach and I can kind of be a cool Christian and not so different. Well, then just leave it alone. It doesn't say anything like that. It says, mortify it. Because you will not live if you do not. Next time we'll see the power to do so, the practicalities. We'll look at least about 10 ways, very hands-on, practical ways to mortify. In the meantime, if you find yourself in the first part of verse 13 saying, well, I'm dominated by the flesh, my friends may not see it, but God, you do. If you find yourself there, the great news is that Jesus says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, who are weary, and I'll give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can confess to God what he already knows about you, and you can throw yourself on him, the gracious Savior. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, which is so rich and challenging and helpful. Thank you for our gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is the friend of sinners, who saves. Lord, this is a challenging text and a helpful one at the same time. I pray if anyone finds themselves enslaved to the flesh, not putting sin to death ever, if you've made it clear to them that they're unregenerate, would they flee to the Savior and receive the free gift of eternal life? And for the rest of us, Father, as we go out this week in the normal battle, help us to remember the grace you've given us. Help us to remember our obligations, those that we have and those that we do not have. Help us to understand the consequences and to have a healthy fear of the unconverted life. And help us to begin to embrace the Holy Spirit's precious power. Until we gather next time, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.